Hello, everyone. It is April the 23rd of 2023, and the title of this message is The Son of God. I'm not sure how it has been for you or how it works for you, but for me, it seems that the scriptures, which we've read and known for decades, seem to be jumping off the page with renewed relevance and depth of meaning. I'd like to give you an example of that. Now, if you'll turn with me to John 14, we'll read verses 10 and 11. Christ speaking, he said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And Christ was a human being when he said those things. And I'm not sure I understand the logistics of that, but it's, I am in the Father and the Father in me. What does that mean? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. So he repeats that, or also believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The Father had a presence in Christ, and Christ was a human being. We are human beings, and the Father has a presence in us. We read of that in 1 John 3, verses 23 and 24. Directions to us, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, the Father abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So that is the connector and the medium. With this in mind, the Father living in Christ. Let's look at the issue, the example, and I've used it many times before because it's just been bugging me. What is it actually trying to tell us of the woman with the issue of blood? And that's recorded for us in the book of Mark, Mark 5, and we will read verses 25 through 34. And it's been a puzzle for me for a long time. I thought it was kind of a one-off. And yet it just, it's one of those things, it's in there. How about that file? And it just keeps coming up. So picking it up in verse 25, or verse 25 of Mark 5, it says, "A certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from the physicians. She'd spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.'" Isn't that an interesting dynamic? In her mind, she was convinced that if she just touched him, she would be healed. I'd never stopped to consider that. And when she did, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. So she actually physically felt something when she touched his garment. And Christ, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, remember, he's a human being, and he feels power going out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, "Well, who touched my clothes?" He had no idea who touched him. He had no idea what happened other than he, as a human, felt power leave him. But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, she knew she'd been healed, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Well, who was willing to heal her? Who knew exactly what the problem was? Who knew just how much power to use and where to direct it? Because unfocused power is of no use. All Christ was aware of is someone touched him and power left him. That's quite a situation. Well, it's obvious we got our answer before. Don't you understand that the Father is in me? And it's the Father that does the works. So maybe we're starting to get some understanding of how it actually works or went down. In Acts 2, verse 22, is quite interesting to consider when we look at this particular dynamic. It says, men in Israel, Acts 2:22, hear these things, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Well, is that not an appropriate example of that same dynamic being put in place? And again, where did she get the idea that simply by touching him she would be made well? And she fervently believed that it would be so. What connection in her mind was triggered that she thought it would be so? For years, this stood out to me as an of God through Christ example, but simply a one-off and isolated occurrence. That is until quite recently. I happened to be chewing through the book of Luke through a new set of lenses, and lo and behold, let's pick it up in Luke 6, verse 17 through 20. And he, Christ, came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, exactly the same as the woman, for power went out from him and healed them all. So the people, the masses, knew that if they just touched him, that power would go out from them and they would be healed. Well, I think it's fair to assume that there would be all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of diseases that would have to be specifically treated and made well by an intelligence that was willing to do so, knew how to do so, and knew what to apply where. And as we read in Acts 2:22, it was the Father working through Christ, attesting to those miracles. This simply touching him was a thing that went far beyond the single case of the woman that I'd noticed but never paid any attention to before. It's a different setting, but we see the same dynamic in Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, let's read verses 32 through 36. Matthew 14, verses 32 through 36. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So a different time. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him and saying, truly you are the Son of God. And when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. How did they know to do that? And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. It seems it was a thing, and people knew it. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Why is it I never made the connection? This was a common thing that went on all the time, or so it would seem. It was one of the ways in which the Father worked through Christ, by just simply having people come and touch Christ, and they were healed. Demons were cast out. I hope everybody listening has picked up on that and has paid attention to it, because I can't believe I never saw it before. So if we go back to Luke, keeping that setting in mind, here's Christ. People are coming up to him. They're touching him. He doesn't even have to focus on each individual. They just come up and touched him, and they were healed. So imagine yourself in the same position, all that's going on around you. Where would your head be? What would you actually be thinking if that was going on around you? Well, we have an example here of what Christ was thinking. So in Luke 6, verse 20, so all this going on, he's standing there, people are touching him, people are being healed. What's he thinking about? Well, interesting. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." This is a prophecy. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." It's not pointing to a role reversal of some kind where they hunger, but they will no longer. And they're weeping now, and that's going to change. "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed great, or your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger, yet future. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Interesting to consider that in the resurrection, there's going to be a change of roles, a role reversal, where each is going to get a taste of the other side. And is that not maybe pointing to where the first will be last and the last will be first? It's just something to consider. When we look at Christ's headspace, you know, it seemed as though he was thinking along those lines to a time in the future when it would be different. Just something for you to consider. If God could direct energy and intelligence and power through Christ because he was in him, exactly why could he not make a universe the same way? Just asking. Let's make this a twofer along the same line where what we just read and just went with, where something just went completely over the top that I didn't see, didn't consider, never paid any attention to. And, you know, a person's trying to process this information as things are being shown to us. And I think that's exactly what's happening. If we go to Proverbs, the little book of Proverbs, again, something I had just wondered about. In Proverbs 1, verse 20, we see a personification of the term wisdom. It says, "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city." We can see wisdom here is personified. And in Proverbs, it is a recurring theme. Wisdom actually comes from Jehovah. In Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 9, we read that. It says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Jehovah and find the knowledge of God. For Jehovah gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. But did you know, I did not, that Christ referred to himself as the wisdom of God? Did you know that? I didn't know that. Let's go back to the book of Luke, and we're going to take a look at verses 46 through 51. Luke 11, and we'll read verses 46 through 51. He was having it out with the lawyers of the day. He said, "Woe to you, lawyers," verse 46, "for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve of the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Here we have, in verse 49, the wisdom of God also said, I, that's a first person singular word, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Well, can it be that Christ is referring to himself as the wisdom of God? If you go back to Matthew 23, verses 29 through 37, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, well, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you," same thing, "prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Well, how did Christ know that? Well, actually, he saw that. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the son of one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Now, how would he know that? He saw that. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." This is not referring only to the time of his physical existence, but to the time of his pre-existence as God's companion. He'd been to the movie. He had the hat and the t-shirt. He knew what was going on and had gone on. Christ is speaking from a position of having seen it and how he felt for a very long time. Was Christ involved in sending prophets, wise men, scribes in the past as the wisdom of God? Was that part of his work alongside the Father, where he said in John 5, you know, "I work and my Father works"? We can actually read that in John 5. You know, if you're going to live in eternity, you better be busy, because eternity is a long time. John 5, we'll read verses 16 through 23. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Christ and sought to kill him, because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. And Christ answered, said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. If God was his Father and he was the Son, then they would both be God beings, and that wouldn't be a good thing. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Well, what kind of a being do you really think would have such a capacity? "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Pretty lofty ground, as we shall see. You know, in walking through those passages, then I come across 1 Corinthians 1:24. Again, never saw it before. Never paid any attention. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Huh. What about Colossians 2, 1 through 4? Colossians 2, verse 1 through 4. Let's read that. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ." So we're supposed to come and understand the two. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in God the Father and Jesus Christ. So could Christ say, in fact, he was the wisdom of God? Yeah. So when we're reading stuff like Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 36, and we consider who personifies wisdom, and it isn't just the Father, although he is the source of it. Let's take a look at that. It was brought to my attention some little while ago with somebody that come across Proverbs 8 and their eyes kind of bounced off the page. And when we understand that Christ can be the wisdom of God, it actually says so. I'd never seen that before. Never paid any attention to it. Let's just read Proverbs 8. "Jehovah possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, or the fields, or the primal dust of the world. And when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily in his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from Jehovah." Who do you suppose it could be talking here? Suppose maybe it's the wisdom of God? Do you suppose? But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me, and me is not the Father here, love death. And all of a sudden, things are starting to make sense. And if the Father can give wisdom, it stands to reason that it can, or he can remove it just the same. That would make sense if God can give it. Notice Ezekiel 28, just in passing, kind of an injected thought here. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says Jehovah, you were, is he speaking of Satan, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So God filled this being with wisdom at his creation. Going on in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. The result of corrupted wisdom is total destruction. If you noticed, we've been looking at these passages, not so much through doctrinal eyes, which was given heavy emphasis, really, in the COG space in the past, but through a more nuts and bolts pair of lenses. How does this actually work? Both methods are fine, but they are different. Having had past training and working as a geologist, rockheads to the uninitiated, as we are called in certain situations, it naturally leads me to look at events in the Bible as marker beds in time or eternity. And this is what caused me to pause at a couple of scriptures and consider them as marker beds in my study. Because when you consider them as marker beds, we begin to compare events with events. And here's some, I'm going to go through some passages here that to me are marker beds. They're not doctrinal points, but they're marker beds of things that happen. And I would consider them the same event in time. Since this is so vastly different than historical COG teaching, I'd like to review current thinking and add other corroborating scriptures that seem to fall into place in light of it. Much of this happened in the millennial series, where doctrinal considerations simply did not match up with the marker beds that we are shown in the scriptures, and this is very similar. In the book of Colossians, there is what I consider to be a marker bed scripture. And you don't have to think about that as a marker bed scripture, but that's what it seems to be to me. If I was trying to sort out some geological record and came across a statement like this, I would be thrilled and be all over it. It says here, and Paul is writing, he said he, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God. So he's not the invisible God, he's the image of the invisible God. And he tells us here that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. That to me is a marker bed statement. Do you think that Paul came to understand during this his training as a Pharisee in the religious community of the day, in whose service he was persecuting and killing those who looked to Christ as Messiah? Or do you think he was taught directly by Christ about who Christ was after he had had his road to Damascus experience? It seems to me he might want to ask a few questions after being confronted by Christ, because he was killing anybody that was associating with him. And then he has his moment on the road to Damascus. And I, if it was me or you, wouldn't you want to be asking the question, well, who are you? That question might top off the list. One couldn't help but be curious, I would have to think. In the book of Galatians, we're shown that Paul was taught by Christ directly. So his knowledge of the statement that he made in Colossians 1:15 would have been something that was taught to him by Christ. He certainly didn't have that understanding before. We read a little bit about that in Galatians 1, verses 11 through 17. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. So the information that he came to understand wasn't from any man. It was from and through the revelation of Christ directly. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the ecclesia of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nations, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me, according through his grace, to reveal his Son to me. So Paul had an up-close and personal encounter with God's Son. For the purpose that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and he said, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor do I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So the Apostle Paul was taught by Christ himself, and that led him to make the comment that he did in Colossians 1:15. Well, it would seem rather obvious that he would never have come to that understanding unless he was told directly by Christ that that was the case. And if you look up the word firstborn, which you see used here, the firstborn over all creation is prototokos, and it's 44:16. It means first in time, where protos is first or preeminent. And talk to means to bring forth. So Christ was brought forth first. That's what it means. Christ later confirmed this to John. And if he told that to Paul and taught Paul that, well, it would make sense that he would also teach it to John. And we read of that in Revelation 3:14. For Christ told John, as he told Paul, that he was the beginning of the creation of God. These says things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Of God is not in some of the translations. It just says the beginning of the creation. And I didn't even know there was such a thing as Hebrew revelation, and there is, and you can find that online if you want to look. But it actually, in the Hebrew, it can be rendered the beginning of the creations, plural. Never knew that before. Beginning here is RK 746. It's the initial or the starting point, what comes first and is therefore chief, has the priority because they are the head or a head of the rest. They are preeminent. There is a very specific reason for this. And I hope we can get to that in this study, but it might have to be another one. This passage again refers to the same event, the same point in time, exactly the same marker bed as Colossians 1:15. If this is true, then there should be corroborating scriptures of that moment in eternity when that marker bed was put in place, where it did not exist prior. And it turns out that there is such a thing in Scripture. And we find that in Hebrews 1:5. Hebrews 1:5, speaking of a time, where it says, "And for to which of the angels did he, God the Father, ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. All the sons I know of are younger than their father, and all of the sons I know came from their father.'" So on the day the event happened, the beginning of the creation of God, Christ, through whom all things later became, was declared by the Father to be his Son. A being at the God level of existence, though lesser in authority than the Father who brought him forth and who preceded him. And what's interesting to me, and I can't imagine how many times I've read this, never saw it, did not see it, did not comprehend it at all. If you go back to Hebrews 1:2, well, we'll read verse 1 just to set the context. God, the Father, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom, his Son, he made the worlds. Well, looks like he's been the Son for a very long time. And if you look up the word Son here in the, I used Bible Hub, it's huios. And, you know, if you find your eyebrows sagging a little bit, look that up. It's extremely interesting what it has to say about Son. He made the worlds through his Son. It tells us that in Hebrews 1:2, and I never saw it before. His Son existed in the kingdom of God as an Elohim. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So God's Son was a spirit being at the God level of existence, inferior to the Father. If we go to Revelation 4:11, Revelation 4, and it says, "You are worthy, O Lord," that is the Father, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We need to ask the question, was it God the Father's will to have a Son through whom and for whom he would build the rest of the creation? The scriptural answer would have to be absolutely, yes, it was. I'm reminded of an incident that my brother experienced in the Middle East. He was a rig manager, and there was a group of armed rebels come over the hills with AK-47s and said, "We'd like a job on the rig." He said, "No problem. When would you like to start?" If God the Father wanted to start the creation with a Son that he brought forth, why would we have a problem with that? And you know, the 24 elders understood who the source of everything was. They got it. You can just back up a little bit here. 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying that, like, they knew the source of everything was God the Father. And that includes God's Son, whom he brought forth. We see that in 1 Timothy 6:13. I just want to touch on this because it's not something that isn't repeated. It says, "I urge you in the sight of God," 1 Timothy 6:13, "who gives life to all things, tells us that. We see exactly the same thing repeated in Hebrews 3:4. In Hebrews 3:4, if I can find Hebrews, it usually eludes me from time to time. It says, well, we'll just read it right, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one, Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. The Father built things through him. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And we see exactly the same thing repeated in the Old Testament in Isaiah 44. So it's no mystery here. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. Thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am Jehovah, who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. From the moment Christ was, he was God's Son, a being that existed in eternity alongside the Father, because God willed that it be so. Do we then see Christ referenced in the Old Testament as God's Son, well before he was made and dwelt among men as a human being? Well, yes, and it's confirmed by Christ himself. And that would be a solid thing. It's entirely consistent with Colossians 1:15 and also Revelation 3:1-4. Psalm 2, verse 7, is his I will declare the decree, obviously Christ speaking. Jehovah has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Isn't that not what a father would want for his son to have? This was written around 1000 B.C., and here we have a reference to Christ. He's already God's Son, exactly like it showed us in Hebrews 1. Verse 12 of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So was he the Son at least 1,000 years before he was ever born as a human being? Well, the answer is of course, and the Bible shows us that. Christ even mentions his begettal from and by the Father. David was aware of this. You know, it's interesting, the word for son in Psalm 2 is not the same. In verse 7, son is from the Hebrew 11:21, ben, B-E-N, apparently it's spelled, and it means son. Christ referring to himself. He knew he was God's son. And in verse 12, son is 12:48, bar, while also son, carries it with the message, the heir apparent to the throne, according to Strong's. And I find that quite interesting. If we go to Proverbs 30, and we look at verse 4, again, some of these things just start to fall into place and they start to make sense when we understand that Christ has been God's Son from the get-go. There's a fellow, we'll read this, verses 1 through 4, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance, the man declared to Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I have neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the Holy One. So by his own admission, this fellow is a self-confessed, not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Going on. He who ascended in, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Who's bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know. Again, this is written centuries before Christ's appearance as a human being. We can now transition to the New Testament and see where Christ was going with his conversation in Matthew 22. He was pointing to the Pharisees of who he was. We'll read verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Christ asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he David's son? And they couldn't answer. The answer is he was God's son, and that's why David called him Lord. And David knew it. Understanding Christ being God's son goes way back before coming as a human allows us to understand this passage, where I at least had no understanding of it before. We should also be able to see reference of God sending his son to becoming born of the flesh, where he also becomes the son of man in addition to being the son of God. We will have more to say about that in part two. Christ, despite his heritage, also qualified to be a son of God in exactly the same way the ecclesia will, and that too is explained in the scriptures. If we understand that in his pre-existence, before coming down as a human, he was God's son, some New Testament passages will read differently than in the past, and let's look at a few of those to see if we can see a reference to him being God's son before he was ever born as a human being. Well, let's go with Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do in it that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. Oh, you mean God the Father actually had a son of his own? Yep, sure did. And he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's God's son. God indeed did have a son, and he sent him. We can see that in Zechariah 13:7, where it talks about God's companion and then striking the shepherd. God's companion was God's son. Romans 1, verse 3 to 4, we see the same thing. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, so we know from the scriptures that he was the son right off the hop, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And that's in addition to the other, and we'll get into more of that in the next message. If we go to John 3, when begin to put that in the right place, the scriptures just come alive. John 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and we know how he came about, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Notice he was already the Son, and God sent the Son into the world, but that the world through him, his Son, might be saved. God did not send another God being to become a Son. He sent his Son. And in 1 John 4, same thing, 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son, not sent another God being to become a Son, has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do we see how this got flipped over backwards? Not sent to become a son, but rather sent as a son. Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4 tells us exactly the same thing. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The message is exactly the same. The son was sent so that we might become sons as well as he. Verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, why is it that God sent his son? Why didn't he come himself? Here's some homework for you. The answer is pointed to in Job 34, verse 14 and 15. See if you can figure that out, or develop some thoughts on that. And we'll try and address that in part 2 of the Son of God.